Our Father and our God, we thank you that we are able to gather here this day. We thank you that you have given us grace, that you have opened our eyes to see your wonderful gospel. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us now and bless us in the name of our holy Jesus. Father, I ask that you would be with us now, be with those who are still traveling, be with those who are listening online. Enable them, Father, to hear your word through this subject this morning. We pray that you would be with us in the name of Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we have been in the first part of the 19th century, the 1800s, in America. What we're going to be doing this morning is just taking a step back, because one of the things that we see and we have seen coming out of the Second Great Awakening. Now, Second Great Awakening, again, almost the entire first half of the 19th century was dealt with. And just in way of review, I have entitled this first slide, Voices Out of the Second Great Awakening. We had the great evangelist, Charles Finney, who was, you know, focused a whole lot on making sure that the response you had to the gospel was a heartfelt response, was an emotional response, not just simply one with your head. We saw that also coming out of the Great Awakening was a Adventist preacher who said, I think that Jesus is coming again. Because remember, one of the great themes of the Second Great Awakening was the advent of Jesus Christ, the coming again of Jesus Christ. And one of the great themes was you need to come to Christ because he's coming back soon and you do not want to be unprepared. William Miller, of course, was the one who said, not only unprepared, but let me deal with all of the minutiae and the details, and let me tell you, it is going to be, and then after two or three failed dates, he said, it is definitely going to be October 20th, 1844. You would have to look, the question was why that date, and he had a very, very complicated algorithm of showing how that date had to be the date Jesus was coming again. Well, needless to say, after people sold all that they owned, they were waiting for Jesus to come, they were disappointed. Well, out of that, Ellen G. White came in and says, I think I know what the problem was. You were thinking that Jesus was going to come and cleanse an earthly tabernacle, but he is actually going to cleanse a heavenly tabernacle. And not only that, he came again, but he came in the form of a woman, and that woman is me. And so they came back and we didn't spend a lot of time on Ellen G. White, but out of her movement came not only Adventism, but also a return to true Jewish Sabbatarianism. And that is that it was discovered by Ellen White. It was revealed to her in a vision that Saturday was indeed the day, and it had not changed, unlike what the Puritans had said for the day of worship. We also saw that Joseph Smith came out of the Second Great Awakening. Joseph Smith had a vision that says, all churches are corrupt. In fact, God has taken his church out of the world, and he's done so basically about the time of Constantine. All right, as it came to be. And so the church has not been in the world at all. What about all these churches? Well, they're corrupt. You know, they're misguided. What about the Reformation? They're misguided too. And so God has told me that at last I am here to usher in the millennium. And so Joseph Smith established Mormonism based on that. We also saw that there was a restoration movement with Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell and what eventually became the Churches of Christ. The same theme. All the churches are corrupt. They're wrong. We're right. You need to follow us. Yes, sir. Idea. The tablets of gold. What Ben is saying is that when you look even a little bit more closely, you're going to see that Joseph Smith himself was influenced by the Restoration Movement, by one of the Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell converts. And so what I'm trying to show is that during the first half of the 19th century, 1800s, that all of these things are related. They have common denominators. Are you seeing what's kind of common in all of those? Number one, everyone is corrupt but me. Number two, Jesus is coming again, and we need to make sure that we're ready. Therefore, number three, you need to make sure that you have a personal relationship and that you actually don't just simply acknowledge it in your head and then go back to your regular routine. All of these things are happening. Excuse me. Well, before we get out of this period, there's still one more. There's still yet one more that's going to be coming out of this influence. And this time it is not here in America. It is going to be over in England, where the Second Great Awakening kind of has its fingers of influence. And the person that we're going to be talking about now is a gentleman named John Nelson Darby. And what happens with Mr. Darby is eventually is going to come, again, emphasis on the second coming, emphasis on the very soon return of Jesus Christ. And Darby is going to then be popularized a little bit later on in the 19th century, and then into the beginning of the 20th century, it's going to be his followers, those who are advocating the dispensational way to interpret prophecy, it is they who are going to, quite frankly, save the day from liberalism in the first couple of decades of the 20th century. And they are going to be, now we're not going to be able to get to that today, because what I want to do is kind of give an overview of John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby is born in London, Westminster, London, November of 1800. He's very bright, educated in Dublin, now at Trinity College. His focus is languages. And so he is going to be a great scholar. By the time that he is all said and done, he is going to be an expert in three or four, not only English, but Latin and Hebrew and Greek and all of those. He is going to have a very, very good background in languages. After he's a little bit later in college, he is actually ordained in the Church of Ireland, which is actually a subpart of the Church of England. He's not a priest yet, but he's appointed to a ministry there. He is going to hold an office called curate, basically one of the lower level Church of England jobs. And one of the great biases that he has is that he really, really, really wants to evangelize all of these Roman Catholics who are in Ireland. And so he does so, and quite frankly, with great success. He's very bright, he's very energetic, and he is interested in making converts. And so he has hundreds of converts from Catholicism into Christianity there in Ireland. Wayne. A curate is just going to be one of those deacons, if you will, you know. It's a subcategory. It's not yet to the priest, and it's certainly not a bishop, and it's certainly not an archbishop. It's just going to be one of those lower-level ecclesiastical kind of starting spots. In the army, I would say he would be a private. He's in the army, or maybe a corporal. He's in the army, but he doesn't have a lot of power. Anyway, in the year 1827, a couple of years after that, the Archbishop of Dublin decides that because we are the Church of England, now recall, who is the head of the Church of England? The king or queen, depending on who is in on the throne. And therefore, in Ireland, all of these converts must swear allegiance to the King of England. After all, they're in the Church of England. Yes, we're in the Church of Ireland, but they're in the Church of England. So they need to have loyalty to the... Well, at that point, we got some problems. We now have politics mixed up into the whole religion. And John Elson Darby is upset. He is going out trying to convert them to Christianity, and all of a sudden, the Irish don't want to have anything to do with him. And so he gets very, very disillusioned. Now, he does what he said. He's a good, obedient curate, is the, again, the word, Wayne. All right. So about this time, 1827, he has an accident. We would say a car accident, but they didn't have cars then. It was a horse riding accident. Fell off and, as the phrase goes, bonked his head. Well, that gave him, because he was laid up in the hospital and not able to do his duties in the church, it gave him a lot of time that he was not able to get out. And so what he did, again, what is his what is his natural gifts and abilities? Languages. And so what he does is start reading his Bible. He's reading it seriously. Now, I use the word bias here because that is not a bad word. When we read something with a bias, it basically is, when I read something, it is with a set of presuppositions. These things are true. Well, what's fresh on his mind here in 1827? Well, fresh on his mind was this ecclesiastical guy who could quite frankly care less about the converts. All he wants to do is make sure that these converts from Roman Catholicism pledge their allegiance to the King of England. And so automatically he's starting to do extensive Bible study, but in the back of his mind, he is starting to see that, you know, I've been told that the church is corrupt. I don't see a whole lot of people wanting to say, oh, no, you're laid up with an injury. Let me go out and evangelize for you. He pretty much was a lone ranger in that. Second thing that happened, so he was reading the Bible, but the second thing is, this is right in the middle of this time period that we've been talking about, the Second Great Awakening. And the Second Great Awakening is not a unique American concept, all right? The whole concept of itinerant preachers being able to go in and do great evangelism, that was over in England as well. And so as he is laid up reading his Bible, he has in his mind this whole concept that is coming out of the Second Great Awakening. And one of the things that takes place is, again, when you remember these things, emotionalism, freedom of expression. You know, he's already biased against the clergy. And so when you talk about what Martin Luther discovered of what they refer to as the priesthood of all believers, and all of a sudden he's reading, he says, absolutely, there is no reason that you have to have this XYZ degree in order to proclaim the gospel. And so what we need to do is just simply, if all believers are priests, we need to let them proclaim. We need to let them. And so he's got these things running around in his mind. As he's going through the Old Testament, he comes to the conclusion that what he's reading about the kingdom of God, particularly in Isaiah, and the kingdom of God that's coming, is a whole lot different than what he sees in the New Testament for the New Testament church. What are the things that he sees in Isaiah? There's going to be there's going to be the conquering. There's going to be the new heavens and the new earth coming in. That's not what he sees in the New Testament. In the New Testament, he sees humility. He sees Jesus Christ did not come riding on a big white horse, as the Jews expected, because they'd been reading Isaiah 2. He came humbly as a servant. And so these things are starting to go around into his head. All right, let's take just a minute of time out and go in and say, okay, Darby is now reaching the conclusions then that all of these Church of England people, and quite frankly, all of a sudden he sees it doesn't matter whether they're Catholic or Church of England, or even there are some of these separatists, there should be no paid clergy. You should be worshiping God just because that's the right thing to do. And lay people, they are just as qualified to be those who are serving in the teaching roles as those who are been to school and ordained and so on. And so Darby draws, I've called it here, an egalitarian. Wayne, you know what that's a big word. Egalitarian. Yeah, all equals, okay? Everyone is the same. All right. Now, about that time, he started to go to Bible studies with another group who were starting to say, you know, I'm seeing the same thing. I'm seeing that this church stuff is absolutely gotten out of control. Not only do we have all of this hierarchy, which is not helping, but we're also seeing that their worship is cold. They're not coming in. It's nothing like this emotional experience of Jesus that we see in these meetings of the Great Awakening. Well, this is happening in Dublin. But there are other not really connected groups that are finding the same thing. And so he starts to come, and this diverse movement is pretty much against this coldness of the established church. And one of the things that happens is that John Nelson Darby becomes a leader in these groups. Well, we've got a problem now. Do you see the problem? If everyone is the same, how do you define leadership? How does the leader exert authority when something needs to get done? And so one of the things that's going to take place is that it's just simply going to be influence and your ability to persuade others that you're recognized as a leadership, in a leadership role. Now, several different things, and Darby, because of his great eloquence, because of his bright powers, becomes a leader in this group. Eventually, it is going to be not in Dublin where Darby gets associated with them, but in the town of Plymouth. There were really three centers, Dublin, Plymouth, and then another town called Bristol. They became centers of this Brethren movement. Now, why were they called Brethren? Why do you think, brothers and sisters, they were called Brethren? Brothers and sisters. Because everyone's the same. Everyone is a brethren. Now, they didn't get to be known as Plymouth Brethren quite yet. They were just simply the fellowship of the brotherhood. To quote different organization. But the thing that is taking place now is that John Nelson Darby is going to be associating with these two. There are two or three things that really start to mark them out. First of all, as I've listed here, there's a great desire to have the closeness to Christ and union with all of the other believers. We don't need any of this sectarian. Sectarian, Wayne, is having different sects, Baptists and Methodists and, you know, and all of these different sects or groups. We all need to just get along. And so that's why we're all going to be brethren. We're not going to be Methodists. We're not going to be Baptists. We're not going to be Episcopalians. Second thing that they saw in reading scriptures is one of the things that was really neglected is that after you had the swing over to from the Mass and the Roman Catholic Church, we now have the Lord's Supper, but we don't want to have it very often because that's one of the things we do at Mass. And so we wanted to have that distinction, and that's one of the things that the brethren, and I'll call them the Plymouth Brethren at this point, they saw that the breaking of bread was very, very important. Now, what is the one thing that we do every time we have the Lord's Supper? Well, we have a reading of Scripture and an exhortation, but what is the exhortation that we do here at Dayspring? We would like for everyone to be a believer, baptized, not under discipline. Well, the Plymouth Brethren even took that to a greater extreme. They saw the importance of breaking bread, and so therefore that was their methodology of making sure that believers were towing the line, if you will, not leaving living lives of ungodliness. And so that became a real issue. All right. At first, they were very spontaneous, but as leaders started to emerge, now, again, they weren't leaders, but they were leaders. They weren't elders, as the New Testament says, but they were the leaders among the brethren. And so it started to become even more structured. Again, they totally threw away the appointed or designated elders or clergy. Now, John Nelson Darby separated himself and his fellowship a couple of different times. One of those times was because that he felt like other brethren groups were not observing. One of the things is that he had denied that one of their members able to participate in the Lord's Supper because of something in his life. The guy disagreed, so in 21st century fashion, what do you do when you get dismissed from one church? You just go down the road to another church and you pretend like nothing's happening. Well, he went to this particular guy went to another fellowship, another brethren fellowship, and they looked at the situation, they investigated the situation, and they pretty much felt like maybe John Darby was just a little bit overzealous in this guy's case. And so they allowed him to participate in the Lord's Supper. What does Darby do? Goes ballistic, all right? Immediately now, he gets on social media, which in the case in the 1800s, what does social media consist of? Writing a brief track and publishing it, all right? And it goes everywhere. And he attacks this other Plymouth Brethren Association, actually this other Brethren Association, because it wasn't at Plymouth. And then they write another track in response, justifying, here is what we did. Who is this Darby guy thinking, or what is he thinking? And as a result of that, there becomes, 1848, a split in the Plymouth Brethren, those who are following Darby and who are the ones who, you see the two names, Open and Exclusive. Which one do you think Darby was? He was the exclusive guy, and the others were open because, after all, we're all brothers in Christ. But Darby says, yeah, but you allowed this guy to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so the net result of that is that there is a split in the brethren movement. Not only is there a split in the brethren movement, but guess what happens on down the road? There are more splits and more splits that are taking place simply because of these things. Well, what happens is that John Darby is starting to develop this doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the church. All right, Scott, what is the fancy name for the doctrine of the church? Ecclesiology, all right, the study of the ecclesia, the church. And he started to come up with some really interesting concepts. And one, that the church exists even if there are no people in it. Not the church of this town or that town, but the overall church. Even if there's not one believer in all of the world, the church still exists. Well, of course, this was a reaction to the abuses of the day in which people were calling themselves a church. But one of the things that started getting into Darby's theology was that we need to, the organized churches, everyone currently around, were all apostate and in need of restoration. Now, have we heard that before? That is exactly the mentality that's coming out of the Second Great Awakening. All right, since all believers are priests, therefore there can't be any clergy. Later on, as Darby's theology moves over the Atlantic Ocean to America, fortunately, that view of the church pretty much didn't go along with it. All right, and so when we think of John Darby here from an American perspective, it is almost exclusively some of the other things that he taught, as he is, as we had said in our title, the father of a movement called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, then, while it has a lot of things that are very, very good, again, as I said, it was the dispensational mindset that really set the fundamentals of the faith back in the 1910s, from 1910 to 1920, 1930, is that they were ones who were holding fast to the inerrancy of the Word of God, the historical reality of the virgin birth, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for his people, and so on. The thing that John Nelson Darby did, however, was that he had ideas, and again, this is coming out of the mindset of the Second Great Awakening, of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming again, and he's coming again soon. And so Darby starts to put together. Well, let's backtrack. We left him with the Plymouth Brethren in the 1640s and 50s. Let's backtrack to where his eschatology concepts are coming from. Again, he is in Dublin. What is his job? He is a minion, a curate is the actual job, in the Church of Ireland, which is a part of the Church of England. One of the things that's happening then, as he has been reading the Bible, is that he gets hooked up with a conference that is at the home and sponsored by one of the wealthy landowners there in and around Dublin. Her husband had passed away, and her name was Lady Powerscourt. And every year, Lady Powerscourt invited these great preachers to all come in and let's have a conference. Well, one of the conference attendees and one who at the time was considered to be the Charles Finney of England. Remember, Charles Finney was the great expositor of Second Great Awakening in America. But one of the things that was happening is that he kind of had a counterpart out of the Church of England, and his name was Edward Irving. All right. He had gotten enamored with the teaching of the signs of the new covenant. What were the signs that came when the church was established in the book of Acts? Speaking in tongues, great miracles, and all of these gifts that had happened in the first century. Now, was the background and the context, the culture of the Second Great Awakening, discouraging or encouraging of that concept? It was very encouraging. Again, it was a very emotional orientation. And so Edward Irving now had thought that as the return of Christ gets closer, there will be a reinstatement of these charismatic gifts, especially speaking in tongues, of prophetic utterances, And so it would not surprise us to know at these power court conferences that all of a sudden some of these gifts were starting to evidence themselves. Why would that be? Because those things are going to happen as the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Again, this is the 1830s. What was William Miller saying? October the 20th, 1844, you better be ready. And so we are now having this orientation of this imminent return of Christ. One of the, I've just simply had it there. There was an utterance of a young teenager named Margaret MacDonald, good Scottish name, who had gone into an ecstatic trance and started prophesying about the return of Christ. But the return of Christ that she was prophesying was not the one that historical orthodoxy had taught about, that Jesus Christ was going to return. He was going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep would go off into eternal life, and the goats would go off into eternal perdition. She was now talking about a two-stage return of Christ. And as the end of the world approached, all right, the first stage was that true believers were going to be taken out of the world. All right, I don't know how she dealt with the fact that the judgment is putting the sheep on the right and the left, but they were going to be taken out of the world, and they were going to escape all of this judgment that is to come. Well, Edward Irving liked that message. Not only that, but he found a document in his reading called The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty, which was originally published all the way back in the late 1500s. And it was written by a Jesuit to try and convince Protestants to come back to the church, the Catholic Church. Well, it had gotten republished by another Jesuit, but in this time, instead of identifying himself as a Jesuit and encouraging to come back to the Catholic Church, he used a pseudonym, a author's name that was not his own, and pretended to be a converted Jew, who then was going to establish. Well, when Irving read that, all of a sudden, now he says, that makes sense. It lines up with the prophecy that I heard at this Powers Court conference. And all of a sudden, Irving starts predicting just exactly what he was seeing in his day, the apostasy of Christianity. But he started to see that there was going to be a role for the Jewish community as they are going to be brought back in to the kingdom of God. And not only that, it was going to happen soon, imminent. Well, this seed is kind of planted in the preaching. Again, who is Edward Irving? He is one who is a great preacher, all right, has a lot of charisma as he's talking. Well, eventually he's dismissed from the Church of Scotland and establishes one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Have you ever heard that phrase before? You know, that's straight out of the Nicene Creed. All right. And so it is actually going to be kind of a forerunner to what eventually is going to, in the 20th century, become Pentecostalism. Now, at the same time, who should hear the preaching of Edward Irving but this young Church of England, Church of Ireland curate named John Nelson Darby? And so as he then starts to be thinking about that, it starts to hook up with what he is looking at as he is reading his Old Testament. Remember the biases. The church is corrupt, right? The church is corrupt, and Jesus Christ is coming imminently, and all of these apocalyptic things out of the Great Awakening are very much addressed in the Bible. And so he starts to see a cataclysmic or a catastrophic dissolution of the world order that is going to happen at the end of history before Christ returns. But before that happens, believers are going to be taken out of the world, 1 Thessalonians 5. They're all caught up in the air to meet with Christ. Now, this is not the second coming, but a precursor to the second coming. And when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to establish a kingdom on earth. And this is going to happen, and this is what's unique with Darby, through a political nation called Israel. Now, had World War II happened and the Exodus brought the Jews back to Israel? No. Where were the Jews at this point? They were scattered throughout the world. And so one of the things that Darby is doing is he is saying, you mark my words, as this happens, you're going to see that there is going to be the return of Jesus. All of these promises of the Old Testament, they haven't happened yet. And so the Old Testament is going to come through the ethnic nation of Israel. Well, Darby establishes and starts teaching and starts putting together little by little all of these different things. And he starts going around the world to just about every English-speaking country and establishing. Now, his stated purpose was to establish Plymouth Brethren fellowships. But the main thing that he was doing is establishing the concepts of the theology that he was going to be leading. He made at least 5 different trips to North America. He focused originally in the East and gained lots of followers there. But the one place that he went, he had a Presbyterian minister named James H. Brooks, who was in St. Louis, really latched on to what he was saying. I've read authors that says, you know, Margaret MacDonald, if she had just simply given her prophecy at the lady at the Powers Court conferences, it probably would have died. If Edward Irving had been preaching within his small one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church in Scotland, probably that wouldn't have happened. Even in Darby's life, if even though he wrote a lot and systematized this whole concept, it would have eventually just simply gone away. But what had taken place was, as it came over to America, now again, what had America done with the corruption of the Church of England? They didn't care about the corruption of the Church of England. Why not? Yeah, because they weren't a part of the Church of England anymore. So that corruption wasn't a big deal. Now, did they have to deal with cold Christianity? Absolutely. All right. Why were we having the Second Great Awakening? Or why was that a phenomenon? Because there was those. But we are having this awakening, and it is wonderful. And so one of the things, we're not going to be able to go in great depth into the American side this morning, but we will as we go further into the late 19th and early 20th century. Anyway, this guy becomes a very, very close friend with John Nelson Darby. Says, when you come to town, make sure you come to St. Louis and you stay with me. I think what you're doing is great. A little bit later on, we're going to see that Brooks becomes kind of the American contact, the anchor for John Nelson Darby's theology of this imminent return and the secret rapture that's going to take place prior to the return of Jesus. In fact, Brooks felt like it was his purpose in life to make Darby's theology as widespread as possible. And we're going to see through another couple of people. One is going to be named, perhaps you've heard the name, Dwight L. Moody, a great evangelist throughout not only America, but in England. Moody becomes influenced by Brooks. There's another young man that gets influenced by Brooks in his ministry. Again, we'll talk about that next time we deal with that. And his name was C.I. Schofield. And he is going to get very much interested in doing that. And out of C.I. Schofield is going to become the first study Bible that not only has the text of the scripture, not only that, but it's got cross references to other scriptures that you could look at. But now it's got notes at the bottom of every page for all of those believers who are reading the Bible and says, that is a really obscure text. Oh, look, here's a note that explains exactly what that's talking about. Again, that's going to be very, very mightily used in the battle against modernism and against liberalism in the early 20th century. Well, all of these things, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Don't want to do. John Nelson Darby was not without his critics. There were several things that were in conjunction with his teaching, not the least of which were not related to his eschatology. A lot of the criticism, there's a article that was actually enclosed into a big, huge document that was too expensive for people to read. Spurgeon had a copy of it that he published in 1864 in England that was criticizing this Plymouth Brethren movement. And it criticized, there were some points of doctrine, for example, the denial of Christ's active obedience. In other words, Christ died for us, but he didn't really live for us. Well, all of a sudden now, the Orthodox are coming in and saying, no, 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 that's not true. All right. In fact, he refers to the party eventually that had split off from all the other as Darbyites, because they were so closely following Darby. Another one of the criticisms was because of Darby's simply saying the Old Testament law is of another day and another age. Therefore, the law does not apply to us. Well, in the middle of a very reformed context in which the law of God is the heart of what we should be doing, all of a sudden now, Darby's concept is labeled as antinomian. Now, it doesn't mean that Darby said, okay, you go out and live like what, you know, whatever you want, do whatever you want, and so on. But he was saying it is the Ten Commandments are not the rule of life for believers. There's other kinds of things. Charles Spurgeon then gets a hold of this huge book and actually writes in his Sword and Trowel magazine in 1869. He says, you know, I have read through, and this is a significant article, or actually a pamphlet. I wish that he would make it available. And so in a couple of years, he actually did. He took that article out of the big book and published it as a pamphlet all by itself. One of the things that that Spurgeon and Grant were talking about was the whole concept that the way that the Plymouth Brethren would recruit people for their movement is that they would go into churches in new towns and find out who the believers were who are really interested in the Bible, and then start telling them that, you know, your church is an apostate church. You know that you are not a member of the true Church of Christ. What you need to do is come to our Bible study, and we're going to study God's Word. And that was the thing that Grant and eventually Spurgeon actually recognized. All right. Along with another. All right. Darby's influence was not so great in his lifetime other than one or two, but because he was a polished writer, he had a great volume of tracts, pamphlets, books, even made a translation of the Bible. By the way, Spurgeon had a lot to say about his translation of the Bible and how really unprofessional it was. He said there are some good spots that he really gets the translation, But what we're going to be talking about next week is that one of the things that's happening in this time frame is there's just an explosion of availability to some really, really old manuscripts. And Spurgeon really was critical of Darby because he didn't take advantage of these older documents. All right. One of the most important things that Darby did was wrote a commentary on the whole Bible based on his ideas. Now, it wasn't as Scofield would do 20 or 30 years later. Darby's concept was a commentary, and he would take great chunks and make comments on it. He wasn't going word by word, verse by verse, and helping you to understand the meaning of the text. He would take broad sections and deal with that thematically. And in doing that, he worked out this whole system of eschatology that would later on be named or known as dispensationalism. Today, if you were really interested, such a deal, you can get a $250 set of the 47 volumes of the writings of John Nelson Darby, for a mere $90, all right, if you get the right bid. And so that's one of the things that's taking place. And again, we've mentioned that his greatest influence is actually through Brooks, through a disciple of Brooks named Scofield, and eventually a friend of Scofield's named Dwight Moody, and then later on a disciple named Lewis Berry Chafer, who eventually founded Dallas Theological Seminary. And this is going to take us into the 1920s. One of the things I would like to do just in the few minutes that we have remaining is talk just a little bit about the hermeneutics of what Darby was saying, because this is going to be one of the things that's going to take place. Now, I'm not, this is not, and I need for us to be aware that Darby was the initial first-generation dispensational thinker, all right? As Scofield and Chafer then pretty much modified it a little bit when they published the Scofield Bible and then Lewis Berry Chafer's seven-volume systematic theology, things went along in the first part of the 1920s. Dispensationalism was modified a little bit in the 1960s by the then president of the Dallas Seminary, John Walford, and Charles Ryrie, as they then said, here's what dispensationalism today is. And in the last 20 or 30 years, in the 1980s, there has been even a further modification of dispensationalism called progressive dispensationalism, all right, in which a lot of the things that were the accusations that were leveled by covenant theologians against the early classical dispensationalism were kind of addressed, and that is the whole concept that when Jesus Christ came, he was rejected by God's people, and so this progress towards the end times was just put on hold. And there's this parenthesis of what's called the church age. This was Darby's concept, that the plan of God for the Jewish nation to eventually come in and get reestablished in the kingdom on earth in Jerusalem and so on was just put on hold until there is a event that is going to close this parenthesis that is going to be known as the rapture of the church. And then once that happens, God picks back up with the nation of Israel and the millennium happens. Now, a lot of that is based on a hermeneutical pattern that we see in his eschatology. We only have about 5 minutes left, so I'm going to have to go through real quickly. One of the things that I want to at least put into your brain that we can be thinking about over the next couple of weeks is that you remember back in covenant theology, when we had our class on covenant theology, why did covenant theology get developed? Do you remember? It was because in the Reformation, the Anabaptists were looking at Ulrich Zwingli and saying, and so tell me why again you're baptizing these infants? What is the chapter and verse that we're pointing to in the Scriptures? And what did Zwingli say? There is none. And so what happened was that he had to then go back and establish a system. And he went back and says, because Abraham had circumcised his infants, therefore that was the pattern that they were included in the covenant people of Israel back in the Old Testament. So therefore we're in the New Testament now. It's not circumcision, but it's belief and baptism. And therefore we need to remember that. That's the whole point of covenant theology. The exact same thing is going to happen with dispensational theology, except with, instead of the baptism of infants, which, by the way, Darby did, instead of the baptism of infants, it's the view of the nation Israel and its establishment in the kingdom. And so one of the things that Darby is going to bring to the table, if you will, is an understanding of what is called a literal approach to the interpretation of prophecy. There's going to be a dichotomy. When the Bible says Israel, it means only one thing, always one thing, and it's only a physical people of God, which are genealogically related to Abraham. When I talk about the church, it's talking about people who are the sons of Abraham, correct? But they are the spiritual sons of Abraham. And so you have these two different groups. Both of them have plans by God. And so one of the things that Darby brings in, and if you talk to those who are dispensational, and I need to make sure, I promised Greg I would say this, we need to understand these are not, are you a heretic or not a heretic? These are things that good, solid, godly men believe differently, and that's okay. All right? I need to make sure I say that. But when they say that it's a literal interpretation, everyone has a literal interpretation of the Bible, at least if they're conservative and not just simply coming in and saying the Bible is not God's word. Everyone believes that. When it says that Jesus went to Galilee, guess what? Literal Jesus literally went to a literal Galilee. And so the whole literal concept is not unique to dispensationalism. What's unique in Charles Nelson Darby's concept is that we are now going to take that literalness and we're going to apply it to something that for 1800 years has not been done. And that is, we're going to apply it to the Old Testament so that if there is a prophecy about Israel in the Old Testament, it can only be a literal prophecy. In other words, if we can look out and see that it's happening, I'll just give you one example because we're out of time and we'll pick up here next time. Acts chapter 2. What happens in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost? They're speaking in tongues. The Apostle Peter says, no, these guys are not drunk. It's only the ninth hour of the day. That can't be happening. But this is in fulfillment of, and then he quotes a passage in Joel. But it has nothing to do with the literal passage in Joel. Not nothing. All right. But what does Peter say? This is the fulfillment. And so there is several dispensational writers says, yeah, but Peter didn't know what he was talking about. It really is not a fulfillment, even though Peter says, when it says the moon turned to blood and these are things that the sign of the end times, that can't be because my system says the end times are still ahead of us. Well, there's a lot to do, brothers and sisters, and a lot to go with. And I'm going to stop here, and I'll pick up here with the hermeneutics when we get closer into the end of the 19th century and into the 20th century, because again, dispensationalism is going to be a hero. They are going to be a major, major factor. The Scofield Reference Bible is going to be probably the greatest thing that is going to help evangelicalism. And so that's going to be one of the things as we look forward. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come into your presence begging that you would forgive us if we have been unkind, if we have been inappropriate. For Father, these things are simply debates among brothers who love each other, who dearly cling to each other. We pray, Father, that you would help us to continue to look at your word, to jump into your word, to look at all of the things that you have given us in your word. Bless us now and help us as we come into your presence. Help us as we worship you. Help our song singing to be singing to the glory of God. As we look at the great book of the Revelation, Father, help us to always remember that it is for our encouragement. It is for our understanding that Jesus is ours and he will reign. Bless us now in your name, we pray.